Good morning, church. I trust that you've had an encouraging week as I have had. It's been so precious and beautiful to be able to talk with many of you face to face and look forward for those opportunities where we can even do more of that. Welcome to the study of God's Word together. And before we proceed with the lesson this morning, I'm sure we have questions about our church and our fellowship and what we would be doing and opening up going forward. There is one step that we're ready to take, and that is this coming Wednesday night and for Wednesday nights going forward, beginning here on May 20, is to have simultaneously a praise and prayer time. For those of you who would choose to be together with me here at Christian Life Chapel in our facility, there's plenty of room to spread out. If you wish to wear a mask and come and join us in that way, please do so. That would be a wonderful thing. Also, to reach out to those who are at home and would be more comfortable there, we respect that. We want to include you, just as we have in the past. In fact, this past Wednesday night, we had almost 12 people on our conference call, and trust we can continue to join together, whether it be through a conference call or here at Christian Life Chapel. So we'll be, so to speak, broadcasting live from Christian Life Chapel and having you who are at home join with us in that conference call. If there's any question you have about that as far as getting set up, please let me know ahead of time so we can address that particular choice or need that you have. God's Word is a precious, precious gift to us, is it not? In such a time as this, Psalm 16, that He, God, is our refuge and our strength, our very present help in a time of trouble. It is here that we truly can meet together before a high and holy God, Almighty God, and let Him know that there are no complaints with God. We have issues, we have struggles with the world around us, do we not? But when we join together before God's throne, we want to give Him thanks and give Him praise. Let's do that right now. Our Father God, we are delighted to meet together before Your throne in prayer, thanking You for being our Heavenly Father. And as we struggle with the issues and the chaos sometimes of life around us and the frustration of even being in quarantine or how to get out of quarantine, Lord, we want to let You know, God, that we have no complaints with You. You have always been and will be our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Whether it be the good times or the bad times, Lord, for us, Lord, all times are in Your hands. And we give You thanks and give You praise for who You are, for Your Savior, Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for each one of our sins. And we celebrate, Lord, that grace and that mercy again this day as we worship You together through the opening of God's Word. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times of life that we wish desperately, even in retrospect, that we would have been given the kind of exact, clear advice that we really needed in a situation. Because without that advice or without that understanding or knowledge, we were indeed floundering or not sure about what to do or how to go forward. Some years ago, some very special friends of my wife and I gave us, for the most part, a trip to Cancun, Mexico for a vacation for a week. We had a wonderful time together. What an amazing and beautiful place to be. It was just the most wonderful, one of the most wonderful vacations that Linda and I have ever experienced. And on that Thursday of being there, Linda convinced me that she would want me to go with her snorkeling out in the ocean. There were a lot of companies that provided the means to do that, but the one that we chose that got me excited about doing something that I greatly feared, I greatly fear going into the water, I can't swim, was a company that would provide for us a little inboard motorboat, a two-person boat, that we go down to this dock, get to snorkeling gear, and part of the rental is to have this boat and go through these waterways out into the ocean a mile or two to a buoy out there where there would be all of this wonderful, amazing, as advertised, snorkeling experience. So we get down to the dock and sign our life away in this paperwork, and we're given the flippers to wear and the mask and the snorkel, making sure everything's adjusted and fitted right. But I noticed something strange, that there was no instructions about the actual snorkeling itself, because I had never done anything like this. Only see pictures or videos of people doing it. Now, it doesn't seem that hard, does it? So we get into the boat, find our way out through these waterways, get out into the ocean, riding the waves in this little inboard motorboat. It was a wonderful experience. I really did enjoy that. Found the marker out there, almost out of sight of land. And there are other boats there. And so we were all tying up together, tying our boats together into this buoy. And noticed that everybody else was getting their masks and snorkels on and their flippers and their cameras, their underwater cameras and all that kind of stuff. So they were ready to go. And I'm sitting there waiting on instructions. How do I do this? What is going to happen next? And the last thing I hear is, all you need to do is jump in. Just jump in. So that was my advice. I wish somebody would have walked me through what happens after you jump in. In about 30 foot of ocean water, the views underneath there were simply amazing, and the kinds of fish were outstanding. It was a very good experience, but starting snorkeling without instruction, other than just being told to jump in, was not a comfortable thing. I greatly feared that, and it took me quite a few minutes to get acclimated, adjusted, to be settled in that situation. We've been studying together for a few weeks now the Gospel of Mark. Mark is an amazing book because Mark opens up with this statement in chapter 1, verse 1, that he himself is telling you and I as the reader that he knows exactly who Jesus is. He puts it this way. He says, in the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he is convinced and he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there's a lot of background information about that and how he got to that understanding and how did he get that information, not having walked with Jesus himself. I provided that for you in previous sermon material. You may want to search that out on our church website. Go back and listen to some of those earlier sermons here from the Gospel of Mark. We get into the text this morning in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the story of the paralytic, where Mark is, through this record, through this narrative, and all of the issues at hand that day in this home, where Jesus is teaching and how he is responding to the critics that are there. At the same time, working a miracle out in this man's life that is just simply amazing. And bringing us to the point, Mark is, of like, again, asking the question to you, me as a reader, do you know who Jesus is? Have you made that decision? You see, it's not about the words of Jesus or the miracles of Jesus. There's great crowds following him at this point already. But I need to give you some advice, Mark says. And the advice is this. This is critical before you jump in. You need to know who is the very person of Jesus Christ. You need to know that. And he continues through all 16 chapters of this book, bringing you this confrontation. Do you know who Jesus is? And before you truly can accept him as your Savior and Lord, I believe, you need to take that advice. You need to be convinced of this advice that Jesus is the Son of God. Let me read then this text with you, Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Gospel of Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And when he, that is Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, that is where Jesus was, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, there are scribes sitting there, and some of the scribes sitting there question in their hearts, why does this man, Jesus, speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, pick up your bed, and go home." And this paralytic rose up and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed, glorifying God and saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, in this scene, there are various aspects here or parts of the scene I'd like to break down and describe or just work through with you. Now, the homeowner is not mentioned here. But I just have to ask ourselves a question. Who is this person, this man or this woman, this family, this couple, who is allowing crowds to come into their house and their roof being busted up and not saying something or not being noticed or not being part of the story? I don't have an answer for that, other than the fact that I do know that in chapter 1 previously, when Jesus was in Capernaum, and Capernaum, as you will find out, is the home base of Jesus' ministry, kind of like his home quarters, is his home operation center. He's back in Capernaum many times. He's in the synagogue there. So this is kind of like his home. And the home that's presented here could be the home of Peter and Andrew. Because in chapter 1, we find that Jesus went to that home to heal Peter's mother-in-law, who was ill. And it's the home where Simon and Peter lived, or Simon and Andrew. So perhaps it was that home. But what we do know is in that home at that day, there was an amazing thing happened. I mean, we are presented with the picture of crowds, not just dozens of people, but perhaps hundreds or more of people, to the point that the inside of this house is stuffed full of people. the outside of the house has even more people pressing in, trying to get in the door. And perhaps there's people that are inside the house that are uncomfortable and they're trying to get out the door. The door frame or the doorway, it says that people are pushing and shoving there. Just some interesting color that Mark gives to this story. Inside the home, I would suggest perhaps in the living room of the home, there are certain people, a group of people that have front row seats to everything that Jesus did. Not just the disciples, but we have presented here the scribes. They were there. They were seemed to be always there. They planted themselves on the front row as much as possible. Now, it seems like these scribes, these guys, were a little bit like what we would think of as the modern-day press, always following a special person or a politician around to be able to get some information or to catch the words that people are saying. But there's something about the scribes and their attitudes about Jesus that is quite revealing. Most of the time, including here, the scribes are asking Jesus gotcha kind of questions. And whenever you see any member of the press trying to question somebody with gotcha kind of questions, you just know that down deep inside of their thinking, their attitude, they dislike this person, they hate this person, they can't get along with them. They're trying to make some kind of inroad into this person's psyche or life to take them down. And that's what the scribes are doing here. You see, in that day, the scribes did wield significant power throughout all the land, throughout Israel. And they were also routinely found as part of the Sanhedrin, which was made up of various groups of religious leaders, and the scribes were part of that. It's kind of like the ruling class or the religious ruling society of the Hebrew culture of the people of Israel. The scribes were a significant part of that. Now, they thought of themselves as perhaps the most important people, but there were also Pharisees and Sadducees that would argue with that. These scribes historically had served as copyists of the law, the Torah. They would take a copy and make more copies from that by hand. So that's the meaning of their title, the scribes. But over time, this duty also began to involve by self-proclamation, the idea that not only are they copying the law, but they are becoming the chief interpreters of the law, making commentary on it. Especially in those areas of life and living where the law does not address a certain need or circumstance, these scribes took it upon themselves to make up new laws or new interpretations. For they were gaining then or increasing power, religious power, in the culture, the society of that day. So they themselves are now translators of the law and actually took on the title that they gave themselves as teachers of the law. Now, the basic duty of the scribe in the New Testament period was to make sure that every Israelite was acquainted not only with the law's rules and regulations, but also the application of that, and make sure that they lived it out, that they were not breaking the law. So it's kind of like the scribes are the teachers of the law. They also become the law police, like the social police. And they're policing people and always investigating, always there to ask gotcha questions to make sure that people toed the line. Now, their knowledge of and the skill at interpreting the law made them, in their mind then, the ideal candidates to hold the position of judge or ruler of the religion of that day. So they had this mental thing going that they were the chief of police for the people at large. And if anybody needed investigation or needed to be followed, it was this one who called himself Jesus, the Messiah. So Jesus is in this house. The crowds are around. The scribes have a front row seat. And Jesus is preaching the word, it says here. The word. The word we find is described or defined in chapter 1 as the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom came with these words, turn and believe. You see, Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom to repent and believe the gospel, that he himself is the gospel, that what he was yet going to do as a son of God here among men on behalf of his people and all who would come to faith in him would have a change of life through salvation as we come to know and understand. So Jesus is preaching this word. He began in Capernaum. The crowds came because Jesus was also performing miracles, and the miracles were giving him credentials or giving him validity as having some kind of extra power, or perhaps he was one from God. Got people's attention at the very least, gave validity to some of his words that he's teaching. And he said, I'm not staying here in Capernaum. I need to go out to other towns in chapter 1, verse 15. And now we get to chapter 2, verse 1, and it says Jesus returns back to Capernaum, to this what is considered his hometown, to this town. And as he's teaching, he is interesting, as point out, he is interesting knowing what the scribes are thinking. Now, maybe he's an extra good communicator, but I do know he is also God. And he knew what these guys were up to, what they were thinking, based upon the very words that he was teaching and how they were receiving it. You could just see that there was struggle, there was anxiety, there was perhaps a bit of rage that was coming out through their faces. So Jesus is teaching and he's telling them what they're thinking. And in fact, what they're thinking was right because they were questioning. This man claims to be God and he says he can forgive sins and only God can forgive sins. Is that right? And Jesus says, yes, that's right. What you are thinking is right. Now, before we go on any further in the story, you must know that the disciples are also there in this house with Jesus. And because Jesus is under investigation by these scribes, we discover that the disciples also are under investigation. Because as you read on, as the story continues, like in verse 16 of chapter 2, it says this, and the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he, that is Jesus, was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, who were also there, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? In verse 18, it says, when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, the people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? You see, they, in their very behavior, as they were living and walking with Jesus, as Jesus lived and walked, was under scrutiny. And so they were aware of that, even in this house. In John chapter 2, in verse 1, as Jesus is teaching, that they themselves were living an experience that was far out of the ordinary. Now, talking about out of the ordinary, there's these crowds of people, the scribes, the disciples, Jesus in this house teaching, and there's also another little crowd of people that show up. We discovered that there are four men with their buddy, being carried on a bed to come to Jesus to be healed, as many other hundreds of people had already been healed, and Jesus continued to heal even on this day. And their persistence in the face of many obstacles, including these crowds, was creative, it was inventive, and they were actually bearing one another's burdens, literally. And there's evidence here that they had some kind of faith in Jesus. Was it saving faith? But at the very least, we know that they believed in doing this act of helping their friend to Jesus. They trusted and knew that Jesus would be able to help him. And so they went to the extent of getting to the top of this house, breaking open the roof, and letting their friend down to the very feet of Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. I just had this odd question. Was this the last or the first time that this kind of an incident took place? That people were so desperate in their need and wanting to be saved from their disease and from their handicap that they went to great measures to come to Jesus. I mean, people do that today. They'll go to all kinds of great measures and believe almost anything that's written about a cure. And here was a cure. And we'll do anything. We'll spend even all of our money to get this cure. At least try it out. So perhaps this was not the last or even the first time that this kind of incident took place. And here is this paralytic man now who is laying in front of Jesus, at Jesus' feet. He had an obvious great physical need, and that was his focus. His only focus on life was one day. He dreamt of one day having that day where he could be better, or he could be made complete, or he could get up and walk, that he would be restored to a normal way of living. But Jesus is letting this man know in front of everybody else that there is a greater need. And that is a spiritual need that we all have, that maybe up until this day, as this paralytic was confronted with, that you also would need to realize there is a greater need that we all have, that there is this spiritual need, the broken relationship that we have with God, our Creator, because of sin. And God's purpose and promise to our lives cannot be completed until that issue is taken care of. We can never stand before a high and holy God in the sin that we are born in and live with without forgiveness, without cleansing, without an intervention that only God Himself can do to provide for us the salvation that we need to be accepted before Him. And so, this discussion then about God forgiving sins was a very important discussion for them, and most important for you and I right now. Because in this scene, we can truly, literally say God Himself shows up, because Jesus is the Son of God, and God speaks to these scribes, to the people around that were listening in, asking the question, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and walk? Now, if that question was asked for me, questioning my authority or my power, I would say both are equally impossible. You know how hard it is to forgive someone else's sin against you, me? I mean, or to heal somebody? We cannot do that ourselves. Jesus then goes on to answer his own question by suggesting that it's easier to say to this paralytic, get up and walk, be healed. And it's perhaps harder to say to him, your sins are forgiven. You might say, well, Pastor Mike, why is it so hard for Jesus to forgive this man's sins? Well, you do know, right, that Jesus, from that moment on, begins his journey to the cross and gave his life for you, for that paralytic. And the healing that took place this day of the man being healed of his being paralyzed literally validated his ability to forgive, because Jesus did that for each one of us. He went to the cross. He suffered the pain and agony. He bore our sin on his body for 3 hours or more. There was darkness over the whole land, Mark points out, because of the burden and the weight and the ugliness and the tragedy of the sin of mankind that separated my precious, whole, complete, wonderful, perfect Savior from his Father in heaven. He literally took that burden, that place for you and I on the cross, and bore our sin so that you and I could be forgiven. That was the harder thing for Jesus to do. And so he heals the paralytic. This man who was carried in is now walking out. And just the sight of that would suggest that salvation is something that we could never do for ourselves. We could not do that for ourselves. Salvation is always something that God can accomplish and God has accomplished to the amazement of us all. And how precious it is when we give testimony to that before each other to encourage each other. The key verse of the Gospel of Mark is found in chapter 10, verse 45. There Mark writes, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus gives to you today a very real offer of forgiveness. He did the hard work. He did it. Do you know that you are not well? You have to say, yeah, physically. I got all these ailments and aches and pains and marks to prove it on my body. No, he's not asking about that. Do you know you are not spiritually well, that sin has separated from you, from God, that you are a sinner? Do you know that your relationship with your Creator is broken because of that sin? And in fact, that can be made right. It can be healed. It has been made right through Jesus Christ dying on the cross for each one of us. That's why we need to ask ourselves the question, and others around us, do you know what John 3:16 says? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever," that means you by name, "believes in him, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached addresses this greater need to repent and believe. That the Bible addresses this individual struggle that we have for meaning, largely, not through what Jesus does, his miracle working power, or his words, what he spoke, but in fact, over the very person of who he is. It's in himself. My answer to my need is found in Jesus alone. Jesus is your Savior, my Savior, because of his substitute for you and I alone on the cross, to complete the forgiveness that is possible through what he has done for you and I. So sin is the main issue of life, not your physical suffering. You are suffering because of sin, or because of the very fact generally that we live in a broken, diseased world. You and I as Christians are not exempt from suffering. But salvation is something that is a gift from God. But salvation is not just something to get me through this day, or get me over the hump, or get me some money so I can pay my bills. It's not any kind of a temporal issue, or even a lifelong disease. Salvation, the gospel, means that I am saved from my sin, that Jesus is my Savior, and He is the one who has forgiven me and given me eternal life. Do you know today personal grace and mercy from God that your sins are forgiven? That you have received this gift, that you have confessed your sin before Him, and Jesus has forgiven you? You see, no other religion can say this. No other religion even can remotely address this greater need that mankind has had. Forgiveness means also that you do not need to pay God back or forward to be forgiven. It's all by the grace and mercy and goodness of God to your life today. So the advice is, you need to know not just what Jesus says or what He did or can do, but you need to know who He is, the very Savior of your soul from sin.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus.